All right, today we are continuing our series on an overview of the books of the Bible that folks don't know too much about. And we did 2nd and 3rd John, we did Philemon and Jude and Obadiah and Amos, those books that are pretty obscure. But I think today we're in a book that's not too obscure. Who knows what the book of Jonah is about? A lot of people, right? About a missionary? Yeah, sure. That's right. Anything else? You know, victory for the abused and oppressed. That's my synopsis of the book. Of course, that's an application. It's ultimately about how Jesus will conquer the nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection 3 days later. So that's ultimately what the whole Bible's about. But as far as practical application to us, this also shows us how Jesus' victory, his gospel victory, is hope and healing for angry, bitter, abused people like Jonah. So there's a lot of great national, international, and individual application in the book of Jonah. And we're just going to go do an overview of most of it and see what happens. So, first off, what Jonah was not, because there's a lot of slander out there these days. There's a lot of people who are going to meet Jonah in heaven and have to do some apologizing for the negative things they've said about him. The Bible Project, for example, called him a rebel against God, who hated God and, you know, hated other people, like a dirty, rotten little racist. But Jonah was not a racist. You know, he wasn't a racist. We know that from the text because when he's on the boat with the Phoenicians, he prays for them, he prophesies for them, and he sacrifices his own life for the life of all the Phoenicians. He wasn't a racist, but he did hate the Assyrians. He hated the Ninevites passionately and for a very good reason, because they were the ancient equivalent of the Nazis times 10 million. And so he hated them, as most people would. But he had no victory over that hatred. Jonah was not a few things. He was not a racist. He was not an uber nationalist. He was not a rebel against God. And he was not a Jewish supremacist. These are some of the new ways of reading the Bible that the, for lack of a better word, the woke theologies of our day are deconstructing Bible stories and retelling them with this new spin. Of course, it doesn't really work if you think about it. In the story, the Jews weren't the supreme ones, the Assyrians were. You know, so if you wanted to make a one-for-one correlation, this would be like grace for the slave masters, you know, or grace for the hegemony. Of course, that's all very stupid. That's not at all what's happening here. He wasn't any of these things. He wasn't a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies, as the Bible Project says, which is increasingly becoming a lame and a horrible curriculum. What was he? He was a godly man who allowed bitterness against the Assyrian regime into his heart. Jonah was a prophet of God. He prophesied God's words. He was a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. And he's mentioned in other portions of Scripture. This is not the only time he comes up. He's also mentioned in the book of Isaiah. He was, generally speaking, a good and godly prophet that God used all over the nation. But in this particular book, we see him wrestling with a deep-seated grudge and bitterness towards what the Assyrians did, you know, perhaps to his own family, but most certainly to his nation. Does anyone know anything about the Assyrians? Right? They conquered Israel, that's right. They didn't just conquer them. The Assyrians were perhaps the most grotesque enemies of God and of Israel in the history of the world. You can see in the Assyrian, in the caves of of modern-day Mosul and various places where the Ninevite and Assyrian regime was, they have torture toys that were designed for children to play with. And they were toys that were torture devices, torture implements. They skinned people alive. They raped and sodomized and kidnapped and enslaved and were the most grotesque people group you can imagine. There's cave drawings of them carrying slaves off with fish hooks in their mouths on long strings and on nets. Terrible, terrible, evil, evil people. And so you could understand why Jonah has got a little PTSD. Jonah is an abused soul. His nation is abused. They've come under the oppression and the injustice of these horrific bullies. And he's bitter. But is there grace, is there strength, is there comfort, is there victory for abused people in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Of course. Can abused people, people who are sexually molested their whole childhood, for example, or tortured or tormented by an abusive parent or whatever, can those people have victory over their anger and over their grudges? Can they come to the point where they would preach the gospel and pray for the salvation of their victimizer and of their abuser? That's hard, isn't it? But that's precisely, I think, at least on an individual level, what Jonah says to us, that there is a power in the gospel that can enable an abused person to pray and to hope for the salvation of their abusers. And So I think it's very instructive and very helpful for us. Jonah is a great example of what happens to us if we let bitterness take root and grow in our heart. You know, the Bible says to watch out among yourselves, exhort one another, lest there be any root of bitterness. You know that expression? It means don't let it have a tiny little underground place of solace, a root. Because if there's a root inside your heart of bitterness, it will grow and bring forth all sorts of fruit and defilement of not only yourself, but of others and your family and your church and your nation, etc. But this is what happens. What were some of the things that happened in the book of Jonah? I don't know if you've read it recently, but what are some things that happened in the book of Jonah that were purely because he had let bitterness grow in his heart? Yeah, what, Jordan? Even after Nineveh repented, he went and he sulked. He pouted that God was so good to his enemies. Interesting. Anything else, Aaron?
Yeah, there was something about a fish. Like, you have to spend some time.
That was all a result of his bitterness, yeah. That was God bringing him back. That's right. God saving his bitterness. Do what? Yeah, right out of the beginning of the book, he doesn't want to do what God calls him to do. His bitterness is leading to disobedience, and he goes the opposite direction. And if you look at it on a map, where he goes and where he was called to, it's literally 180 degrees in the opposite direction. All right, he was an abused person who could no longer extend grace on account of unresolved anger and hatred toward his abusers, the Assyrian nation. Wow. All right. He was a real person from Galilee who spoke the inspired word of God during the reign of Jeroboam II. So just in case any of you are infested with, you know, liberalism that teaches that Jonah was a mythological person, that he was a legend. I don't think anyone here dabbles in liberalism. But just in case, he was a real person. You know who believed he was a real person? Jesus did. Yeah, Jesus believed he was a real person, believed that the whole event was real history, and even said that it was a foretelling of the resurrection. So if you want to deny the historical reality of Jonah, you have to deny what Jesus says in the red letters, right? Moreover, there's a tomb of Jonah in Mosul that was built by ancient Assyrian kings in his honor, and there is a just loads and loads of archaeological evidence is emerging even still to this day because, and this is very interesting, because the tomb of Jonah was a sacred Muslim place that was not allowed, no one was allowed to go there forever until ISIS, took over. And when ISIS took over, they began blowing it up and digging tunnels in the tomb of Jonah underneath the city of Mosul into ancient Nineveh. And they uncovered all sorts of archaeological evidence about the historical realities of Jonah. And so you can go there now. I don't know if we could go there, but people can go there now. And they can go into the tomb of Jonah and walk through all the tunnels that were made by the grave robbers of ISIS. Eventually, ISIS was kicked out and the government took back over again. But it was kind of like they went there to desecrate this holy tomb, which was holy to Christians and the Muslims, and ended up unearthing all this archaeological evidence about the reality of Jonah. I mean, we know for a fact that one of the Ninevite kings built him this huge memorial. Isn't that something? So let's go ahead and jump into the chapter 1, verse 1. And just let me know when I got 5 till 10. I'm going to try to make it through here. Chapter 1, verse 1. And you can read along in your Bible, but some of us will have to read along in our Bible. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." That's his calling as a prophet. And you know what he did, right? You know, we all know. He went the opposite direction. But the Lord continued to use him. Isn't that something? Even when we decide to go in the opposite direction, God has a plan. And God had a plan to save all of these Phoenicians, not only to save them from death, but to save them from hell through Jonah's disobedience. I'm sure you have things in your life like that, seasons of disobedience that God ended up using for good, right? It's kind of hard to believe that he can do that, but he does. That's exactly what he did for Jonah. Verse 14, this is the Phoenicians after Jonah prophesied to them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Oh, Lord, that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord, Yahweh, exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, Yahweh, and made vows, covenant. All right, so they're saved from death, saved from hell. Isn't that something, though? Do you remember any other details about Jonah's stay in the boat? He goes into this boat. There's a storm raging. Where's Jonah throughout all of this? Dude's down there pouting, no doubt. I mean, he's like a depressed people. He can't take on his responsibilities. He can't listen to the voice of the Lord. He's like, I'm just going to go to sleep. He really is an angry, bitter, depressed, sad person. Really, and sometimes anger and bitterness and depression go together. You know, not always, but often. You know, he's down there, and they go and they wake him up, and they sacrifice him to appease God's wrath. And of course, that is a picture of what? Substitutionary atonement. That's right, substitutionary atonement. And let's read, if you would, let's go to chapter 2 and just read his prayer, and see if we could come up with some stuff. I'll pull it up in my Bible here. Jonah chapter 2. Y'all ready? He says, Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, all right, his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of, what's that next word?
Sheol.
Sheol, I cried. It's interesting. And you heard my voice. Now, what is Sheol? Sheol, and this is not controversial. Nobody cares to fight over this particular aspect. But it's not clearly, nobody knows for certain. But it seems as though before Jesus Christ came, before the new covenant, there was a place that people went. They didn't go straight to heaven. They went to Hades or Sheol, the place of the death. If somebody wants to tell me that's wrong, then I'll high-five you because I got no idea. But Christians have believed from the dawn of time that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension trailblazing a way into heaven for humans opened up the gates of Hades, so to speak, opened up this Abraham's bosom sort of a place where they could then go and be with the Lord. But that before that, in Sheol or Hades, that's where people awaited, which is why we see in the parable where Jesus tells between the rich man and Lazarus, they can like see each other. There's a gulf fixed between them. And that's not doesn't fit with the way we think of heaven and hell. Being able to see what's taking place over there, see, I should say. It just seems to be there was a place before. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Some people say that's referring to paradise and that after the ascension, paradise opened up and they went into heaven. This is another reason why in the Apostles' Creed it says he went into hell, and we're all like, what in the world? Jesus went to hell? He didn't go to hell. It says he went to Hades, and that Hades, he went there to Hades to set the captives free so that they could go and be in heaven with him. So, Pastor Scott, you've read this particular thing before. Could you let them know I'm not a nut? See, pretty solid. You know, this just, you can, it doesn't matter that much, but he's saying he cried out from Sheol. Which means, if we take this to mean Sheol, he doesn't say out of the belly of the fish I cried. He says out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. That means Jonah died, right? It means he died, which would definitely be a better foreshadowing of what happened with Jesus, right? Jesus didn't just sit in the tomb. He died. Jesus died. Well, let's see if there's any other evidence here. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, which means down, down, deep into the ocean. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So what's happening? Gloop, 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 right? Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. Okay, you see, this is why a lot of people believe he died. Right? He didn't, you know, what is that called? When you fish for things with topwater bait, you know? Jonah didn't hit splash like topwater bait and then the fish grabbed him. It seems as though he sunk deep down, 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 down. And it says, the deep surrounded me, weeds were wrapped around my head. So he's down there in the seaweed at the bottom of the sea. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land where bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. It seems as though, when did he pray? When did he pray this prayer of save me? You know, as he's dying, it seems. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast covenantal love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So it seems as though, as his life is fading away, he makes a vow. He repents. And he cries out to the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, just imagine the sinking soul down into the depths of the and with seaweed wrapping around his head. What a horrible experience. And then it says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, so does that mean he was in the fish the whole time? It seems, if you put it all together, that he sank down to the bottom, to the roots of the mountains, was wrapped up in seaweed, cried out to the Lord, died, and then from Sheol, God raised him from the dead, had a fish either grab his dead body and bring it somewhere, or he woke up in the fish, I don't know. But however it worked out, a fish, a sick fish, apparently, brings him closer to Nineveh, or back where he should have gone, and spits him out on the dry land, and he's saved, right? And he's resurrected, really. That sure seems like what it's saying, which is cool, all right? Either way. Any thoughts? How could this happen? Seems so mythological, right? That's right, Brother Henry. You see, but you haven't been reading liberal commentaries, you know. You know, how many college degrees do you have? Do you have one college degree or zero? You see, that's why you believe this Bible with just simple faith. That's right. See, the more college degrees you have, the less likely you are to believe this, right? You know, how do you write these things in a white paper? You know, nobody wants to read this in the halls of academia. But Jesus believed it, and don't ever think that you need to be more sophisticated than Jesus. If you got to be a hayseed, hick, rube to believe the Bible, then just go ahead and be that, all right? In fact, here's my new hermeneutic. Whatever liberals believe, I just go ahead and believe the opposite. It's my new hermeneutic. Not really, but if they believe it, I become highly suspicious of it, and I go straight to the text to begin studying it to make sure. All right. So, yeah, a lot of people say, this could never happen. This could never happen. They're like, how in the world could he be swallowed by a fish and spit out? And I think the proper response to their incredulity is to say, oh, you don't understand the story, my friend. He was raised from the dead. You know, oh, well, okay, yeah. Which, of course, is just assuming a miraculous worldview. We have a worldview that believes in a creator God who believes in miracles, right? When someone can't believe in Jonah and the whale, it's because they have a worldview underneath that, a presupposition of materialism, which discounts miraculous events. But if you believe God created the world in 6 days, let there be light, raised Jesus from the dead, then who, you know, how hard would it be for Noah over 150 years to tame some animals, pick breeding pairs, and load them on the boat? That's nothing compared to raising someone from the dead, right? And so you just got to remember these skeptical approaches to Scripture. It's because they have a materialistic, naturalistic worldview. They are assuming the naturalistic worldview and then having a chat with you. You can't swallow their premise and then start saying, well, you know, there's been anecdotes where fish have swallowed these people, and, you know, and we've done the scientific measurements, and a man could live in a digestive juices of a whale for 2.5 days. And so, you don't, all that's probably true, but he was raised from the dead. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, it's still a miracle, one way or the other. Right. There are, and I think this is kind of neat, there are mythological tales of a strange fish man that emerged in Nineveh, a fish god, and his skin was striped with like white bleached white stripes, like he was partially digested. So I don't know if that's true or not, but I remember reading that tale from ancient Nineveh, and I thought that sure sounds like something pagans would deconstruct the Jonah story and turn it into after a few hundred years later. You know, I don't know. All right. Let's go on to chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah, he gets his mulligan, because God is a gracious God, and he arose and went to Nineveh. Amen. A great miraculous missionary event takes place. A revival breaks out in the city. And you see in chapter 3, verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them, which means men, women, and children. Even the animals were involved. The whole city has a massive one-day revival. Revival breaks out, like, right away. Isn't that something? That means that revival can break out when you least expect it. It means revival could break out in a nation at any minute. And the whole nation go into mourning, the men, women, and the children, and cry out to God and be saved. You know, that could happen in the United States. It could, right? It happened in Nineveh, and it could still happen to this day. Wouldn't that be something? Something to pray for and work for. So let's read the king's response in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6, the king's response. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And you know what God did? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. Amen. So the king issued a mandate. And I don't know if he went through Congress or if he talked to his cabinet members. He just issued a mandate. He just stood up there at the bully pulpit, had all the media in front of him, and he's like, you know, on this date, January 4th or whatever, just pick a date. On this date, no one's going to work. No one's going to cook meals. We're all going to fast, and we're all going to cry out to God so that perhaps he won't bring this massive destruction down upon our land. And all the people, in response to their king's leadership, repented and once again upheld the law of God. All right, so what are some assumptions we see? Some underlying assumptions that we see in this particular text right here. God judges and holds accountable pagan nations to his revealed law in the scriptures. That's right. He did then, and he still does today. That can also be seen in Amos chapter 1, Amos chapter 2 especially. In Amos chapter 1 and Amos chapter 2 and in the story of Jonah and all the other accounts of the Ninevites, one of the reasons God judges them is because they keep enslaving their brothers. That's right. So one of the other reasons they do it is because they keep inflating the currency, because they keep murdering the innocent. All of these various international politics issues, war issues, economic issues, healthcare issues, all of these are taught in God's law, not to every single little detail, but the foundations of them, and he holds other nations accountable. He judged Edom for it, the Assyrians for it, the Ammonites for it, the Babylonians for it, and none of them was he in covenant with in the same way that he was in covenant with Israel. So nations are in covenant with God. They've always been, and God expects them to keep his law. And that includes the civil sphere. This is the king. This isn't the the high priest or the pastors. It's not a pastor convention. This is the king, and covenantally he speaks on behalf of the whole city, and God relents because of that repentance. Isn't that something? He aligns his city laws, his nation's laws, with the laws of Scripture, and we see God relenting. Any other assumptions that can be drawn from this? Absolutely. He might have said it over and over again walking all over town. Yeah, or he just went straight to the king's palace. And the king believed. If the king believed Jonah, it had to have been why? God's grace, ultimately. That's right. What else can we assume from this? Is there any types and shadows that we see here? Death, burial, 3 days later. Jesus said he was dead 3 days in the belly of the whale. Then he rose again. It's death, burial, resurrection. Go to the pagan nations, preach to them salvation, repentance, and see national conversion. Does that sound familiar? The Great Commission. This is a foreshadowing of the Great Commission. That's exactly right. Foreshadowing the Great. It's not the ultimate, because the revival more than likely only lasted 2 generations. Archaeologists have some evidence to say that it lasted for 2 generations. Plus, we know biblical data says that God didn't destroy them for another 100 years. So he relented, but later they apostatized again, and he destroyed them 100 years later, if I remember my dates correctly. But we do see sort of a glimpse into God's plan for the nations. That's right. And I do think we see here quite clearly that God intends to be victorious over the nations, and not just over the church services on Sunday morning, but over all of the nation. That's right. So Then, now back to our, you know, Christians struggling with their hatred of the fact that God just saved their worst enemies. Back to our individual application. Jonah gets angry. What do you think about that? Isn't that something? What was he doing there preaching? You know, isn't it funny that someone could preach out of some sort of, you know, vindictiveness, I suppose. I don't know if he was. I don't want to put that on him. But he even said at one point, he's like, I knew that you were a gracious God, but not them, anyone but them, anyone but them. And if you've ever been, and I don't know all of you that well, but if you've ever been like seriously oppressed or abused by someone, you know that deep down in your heart. You know that you have a special hatred for that particular person or persons or people like those persons. And you, there's a part of you that if you let it go, would like to see them rot in hell forever, right? That's just true, and unfortunately, our culture nurses that sort of victimhood and says that you maintaining that hatred of your oppressor, whether it be a group of people or an individual, is actually a virtue, and it actually, you being that forever victim, gives you cultural status and points that you can use as power over other people. So we have an entire culture who celebrates nursing grudges and harboring on victimhood and being abused. We have a whole culture that props up Jonahs and celebrates them as the righteous ones. But what does the gospel come and say? The gospel says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And God's going to teach Jonah the truth of the gospel here in a second, that he is no better than they are. All right. He becomes angry. Let's look at it in chapter 4, verse 2. Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, a merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, that's just the depression talking, right? That's not rational. He's so angry, and he's filled with so much self-pity that he just wants to lay down, give up on life, and just kill me. I can't believe that person is in our church. You know, I can't believe, oh, that person is, their life's going well, and things are good for them, and people like them. You know, just kill me. And I hope no one here is like that, but I know people like that they are perpetually nursing ancient or past abuses, and it causes them to be irrational, depressed, and it almost it ruins all their other relationships. It defiles them, and it defiles those around them. But there's victory for that, and there's good news for that. And you know what the Lord's going to do, right? We're not going to read all of it, but the Lord is going to slowly and graciously and gently teach Jonah that this isn't the right way to go about it, and he's going to heal him from his grudge and his bitterness, you know, we think, because the book ends on a cliffhanger, right? But do y'all know what happens? The Lord says to him, Jonah, this is a great question, and he's using the Socratic method. He's not hammering him. He's just like, let me ask you a probing question, Jonah, while you're down there wanting me to just kill you. In the sun, the whole city's been saved from fire from the heavens, and yet God and his little individual Christian prophet pastor is out on a hillside, and the prophet is curled up in a ball and is praying that God would just kill him because he just can't even, that God would just save these horrible, horrible victimizers. It's like God just saved a whole nation of child molesters and white supremacists and Ku Klux Klan racist Nazis. And now we're supposed to be happy about this. I'm just trying to think of the worst people that you can think of, you know, if you watch television. He just saved a whole nation of Al Qaeda terrorists. You know, I'm trying to spread the love. He just saved all of them. I know, right? You know, but Jonah wanted them to burn in hell forever. You know. And so God now, after having this whole mission about this whole nation, now God's going to spend some one-on-one time with Grumpy here. And he asks him a question. He says, do you do well to be angry? Like, you know, I see you're angry down. You're so angry. You're so filled with self-pity and anger. You want to die. You think that's good? No, this is not something that abused people usually want to hear. I mean, imagine yourself telling that to someone who's bitter and unforgiving of someone who sexually molested them as a child. And you were to say to them, after this person becomes a Christian, is it right for you to be angry? Well, I mean, talk about a, it's not just a probing question. It's a, you know, it'll hit you right in the, they'll probably hit you when you say it. You better believe I'm right to be angry. In fact, all the culture says they're right to be angry. Vindicates their wrath and their anger. What does the gospel say about that anger? What does the gospel say? You're no different. You abused Jesus. You oppressed Jesus. That's what the gospel says. The bad news, right? That only by the grace of God are you not guilty of the exact same things. In fact, you want them to die and burn in hell forever. Right. Huh, isn't that something? So God doesn't let him off the hook, is what I'm saying. Now, God's going to be patient with him and gentle with him. He's not going to blow him up right there, but he just begins with this question. And then he has a vine to grow up over him and comfort him in his depression. And he comforts him, and the shade goes over the top of him, and Jonah's starting to feel a little bit better. And then God kills the vine. It's such a neat teaching tool. And then Jonah's like, he's so angry about the wrath being poured out on the vine. And God basically says, you're angry that I killed a bush that you didn't do anything for, and that took a day to grow. And yet you want me to destroy this whole nation of men, women, and little children that don't even know after I've spent hundreds and hundreds of years preparing for this and raising them up? You see what I mean? It's a great little argument. It's a great argument. And so what a beautiful argument. At the end of the book, because we're running out of time, but at the end of the book, we don't know if Jonah repents. But I think we do because, one, it's almost certain that Jonah wrote the book, first of all. He's mentioned as a faithful prophet in other portions of Scripture. But also, perhaps archaeology helps us in that the kings of Nineveh built him a tomb, which indicates to us that he stayed there and discipled the Ninevites to observe all that Christ commanded for a couple of generations until he died. So he then began to minister among his abusers, offering them grace and forgiveness. You know, what an amazing story, right? All right, so let me just, I got three or four more minutes, and I'll just rattle off some applications for us. And these are just things that I just try to deduce from the point and things that I borrowed from other pastors and commentaries. The scandal of the gospel is that it offers free grace to whoever your Ninevites are, okay? Everyone is guilty of oppressing and abusing Jesus. Everyone is guilty of that, right? Christians must learn to minister like God to abused people. Gently, slowly, patiently, but not letting them off the hook. Not feeding their self-righteousness or their bitterness or their grudges, but preaching the gospel to them. And the gospel is a hard pill to swallow for someone who feels the self-righteousness of victimhood. Depressed and hurt people need others to slowly and gently bring them out of it. Jonah needed God to help him. You know, laying in bed all day wishing to die with anger is not the way to come out of depression. You need others to help you with that. When we are abused, or if we have been abused or hurt, we can't avoid our pain. We have to confront it. We have to get to the place where we offer up forgiveness and grace, and we see them as no better than ourselves. That's tough, isn't it? That's tough. You know, I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but there's a book out there, and I can't remember the name of it right now, but it's a book for people who are like horribly abused and how they can have victory in the gospel. And I can't remember the name of it right now, but if you're interested, I can get it for you. Do what? Yeah, it's the Bible, but it's an application of the Bible to this guy's story. And he tells his whole story about how his stepmother tormented him and tortured him his whole life. And it's not a book for kids. It's incredibly disturbing. Rosario Butterfield said it's the most disturbing book she's ever read and that everyone should read it. So I thought that was a pretty interesting endorsement. But he says, and it was interesting, he said at the funeral of his stepmother, there was people there who were like honoring her. And there was a part of him that just wanted, you know, to blow the whole thing up. Because he wanted people to know just how evil she was. And he wrote sort of like his own personal eulogy of her. And it's like, you know, blistering. But he tells the story of how he stayed up one night and he couldn't sleep. And God, like just like this Jonah story, comforting him and taught him and challenged him and rebuked him. All night long he wrestled with the Lord until he finally came to realize that salvation is by grace through faith. And it's hard to believe that, though, isn't it? Especially whenever you have to apply it to monsters. Jonah tried to avoid his responsibilities. Right? That is a mark of depression. You know, people who have, like, I don't mean someone who just has a season of sadness. There's that. Nothing wrong with any of that. But I mean someone who's, like, chronically depressed. Very often they will just shirk off all their responsibilities, and they will feel justified in doing it. And God doesn't let Jonah off the hook. Jonah still must be faithful to follow God. And in fact, it's following God faithfully that is the pathway out of depression, not wallowing in bitterness and refusing to do your responsibilities, but learning to do your responsibilities sad by the grace of God, right? Jonah's depression and bitterness led him to forsake his responsibilities, but God wouldn't let him off the hook, all right? Here's another lesson for us, and we're almost done. But older brothers, you know the story of the prodigal son? Remember the older brother, he's kind of like Jonah. He's kind of like the first century church. Remember the Jews in the first century church, Jesus told them to go and disciple the nations, but did they go? If you study the timeline closely, you'll see they didn't go. They stayed in Jerusalem, they stayed in Judea, and they were kind of very reluctant until finally he sent so much persecution that he drove them out to Antioch and to other parts of the nation. But they didn't. They were all like Jonah. Every single one of them was like Jonah. And you see in the Jerusalem Council, and you see in the stories of Peter versus Paul, that they did not just immediately want to go to the Gentiles. They hated them. The Gentiles were their oppressors, their slave traders. And they were the older brothers, so to speak. And older brothers have to repent of their bitterness toward their prodigal brother and toward their father who gives him free grace. See what I mean? Another lesson is, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. I already said that. And we must, by grace, learn to bring the gospel to the guttermost, to those people that we feel are not deserving and would never listen. We don't know who's going to receive the gospel, right? I mean, you think he expected the city of Nineveh to have a revival? Who would, right? It would have been, they were much worse than the Nazis. It would have been like the Nazi empire repenting and turning to Christ in a week. It seems unlikely, right? But we don't know who the gospel is going to convert, and so we have to bring the gospel, or at least when we have opportunities, share the gospel to everyone. All right? Through Jonah, we see that God will accomplish his purpose of converting the Gentiles, even with reluctant and bitter Christians like us. So I think that's the last application I have there. That's it. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.